So our series, we are well underway. It's crazy. I started thinking back. This hasn't just been a summer series. We've been in Joshua for a long time, a couple months, right? And I'm thinking maybe August is our last month. So Joshua, sadly enough, possibly is coming to a close, because the last half of Joshua, we're going to do some bulk chapters together as they allot different land and things. So we've learned a lot of spiritual principles and lessons from their journey that we brought into the New Testament and even in life today. And so with these various lessons today, last week we talked about how we are to be constant in prayer. They learned a lesson as the Gibeonites deceived them, and they did not inquire of the Lord, that we are to be a people aware that we have an enemy who deceives, but also we are to be constant in prayer, seeking wisdom. God, what am I to do in this situation? Am I doing what you call me to do? Am I where you want me to be? And when you pray, God will answer. We learned that in James, that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously. I believe that. Today, as we go with God, there are going to be certain times where we're in over our heads, so to speak, or we just see an opportunity for God to display his glory in an amazing way, and we should not be afraid to call upon God to show up in amazing ways. I believe that is the lesson that we are to take away from today. So let's get into it. Joshua chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, going all the way through verse 6, we read this. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made a peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly. Because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its inhabitants were mighty men. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me. Let us together strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered together against us. So as I alluded to last week, Joshua chapter 9, the first two verses alluded to this Jerusalem gathering this army and the Gibeonites going a different route. They chose cunning, right? And here we see after their plan goes into full effect and is effective, Jerusalem here realizes that it's got to get its act together. And so we see that led by the king of Jerusalem, they are going to fight. And notice they're not, now their attack isn't based against Jerusalem, but they are first going to attack this great city with mighty men of war, Gibeon. An interesting note, this is actually the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. And it will not be the last time that Jerusalem is mentioned. I want to show you a map. Maybe. There we go. Here's a map of about what's going on. So here we see Gilgal, where Israel has kind of their main camp. Jericho they conquered, Ai they conquered. Shechem, they did their covenant renewal way up here. And then they went back to Gilgal, and Gibeon, this great and mighty city, came and deceived them. So now, all of these surrounding cities in red, do you notice the red? We've got Jerusalem, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, Debir, all of these kind of areas in red are the Amorite cities, and they are all from the south joining together in one mighty battle against poor Gibeon and the rest of the Hivite kind of colonies that are our Hivite cities. So can you picture it? You see it? Everyone from the south, all of these mighty armies from the south, all gathered together. And so this is the promised land. And little foreshadow here, they're all going to be in one place at one time to potentially take advantage of. So the Amorite cities, led by Jerusalem, join forces to besiege Gibeon, or the Hivite cities. And we see Gibeon's response. What do they do? Well, they have this major army encamped against them. So the response is to cry for help. They recognize that they are way outgunned. And so they cry out to to Joshua and the nation of Israel, and they say, do not relax your hand. And remember last week they made major emphasis on this. We are but your servants. And now this idea of servanthood is coming in awfully handy. They say, come up to us quickly and save us. And so what they're almost doing is saying, we are your responsibility now. As we are being attacked, they are attacking you. So that's their plea. Now, think about what Joshua potentially is thinking. What does he hear? All of these southern kings are gathered together in one place, and they want to beat up Gibeon? This is good news. From a fleshly point of view, he just got kind of in trouble for making a treaty with Gibeon, a peace treaty, when he maybe shouldn't have. And so he could have heard they want to beat each other up and they're probably going to wipe out this nation that I shouldn't have gone into a treaty with. What could have he been thinking? Great, let them beat you up. That's not my problem, it's not my issue. Or maybe, we've got some things to do, but I can sure get there in maybe 3-4 days' time. The temptation to have that response would have been strong, I think. We'll see Joshua's response in these next verses. We're going to see that he acted in faith, and as he acted in faith, he heard confirmation from God. So we continue reading Joshua's response in Joshua 10, starting in verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekai and Makeda. So here's what I want you to notice. I believe that verse 8 gives us all we need to know about what Joshua did. Because it doesn't directly say that Joshua inquired of the Lord, right? It doesn't say anywhere in these verses that Joshua and the elders got down on their knees and inquired of the Lord, sought the Lord's direction. But I think we can make the jump or the assumption that that is in fact what he did for two reasons. One, I think the mere presence of a Gibeonite should have reminded him of this, right? A mere Gibeonite, because he was just deceived and chided from the Lord for not inquiring. So hopefully the mere presence of a Gibeonite knocks him back on track, that this is a matter that needs to go to the Lord. I'm not going to be deceived again or tricked again. I'll take it to the Lord. Second, we see, in fact, in verse 8, that God does give both direction and blessing. So the assumption that Joshua did cry out to the Lord for direction and help is answered in verse 8, where God says to Joshua, "Do not fear, none of them shall stand before you," once again echoing the, "I have given them into your hand." So verse 9, I think, is going to be important for us to understand that Israel and all of its warriors were in for a very long day. I have spent all-nighters with teens before, and in the morning, you have zero energy for anything. I've been made fun of for my morning prayers that day because they're fairly incoherent. I am making utterances unto the Lord, trying to bless breakfast on those mornings. And here we find out that this nation did an all-night march uphill toward Gibeon, and they say it was about a 20-mile march. So how many of you want to stay up all night marching 20 miles uphill just so that when you arrive there, you can get ushered right into a battle? That doesn't sound like an attractive thing to do, and yet we see here that Israel is in for a long day, and they didn't even understand at that moment just how long the day ahead of them was. So then we get to verse 10. Verse 10 communicates to us, and I think this is a beautiful thing, and it's going to come into play in application time. So key in on verse 10. Verse 10 is where God starts to show up, where he says, "Not one of them shall stand before you." We find this little thing where it says, "The Lord threw them into a panic before Israel." The root word is the idea of he confounded them, or he fueled a panic from within them. And when you're in a panic mode, you're not remembering your game plan, you're not listening to your instructor or your commander. You're kind of just looking out for number one, and things start falling apart, right? And it says that the Lord threw them into a panic, and Israel's first blow, as they surprised them that morning, because this army thought, well, you know what? Let's get Gibeon real quick before the nation of Israel can come help. And yet, Israel is there after an overnight march, and the Lord throws them into a panic, and there is a decisive first blow against this five-army battle. So are you there? And notice I say this is just where the Lord begins to show up on this day. Let's continue the account in verse 11. "And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekai, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." So from this, again, the Lord showed up. I think we're called to gather two things from this verse. First is to remember that this event is not an isolated battle kind of out of context where a nation is destroying another nation. That's not the lens through which we are to see this. But this is, in fact, God's wrath. So this is God's wrath. He told Abraham way back in Genesis 15, when he was first calling, when the nation of Israel wasn't even a nation, but it was one man, Abraham, who took a step of faith and left his nation and his people and obeyed God's voice with the obedience of faith. And God told Abraham in Genesis 15:16, your nation, your family, will come back to this place, referring to the promised land, not in your generation, or the next generation, or the next generation, or the next generation, but in 400 years, in the fourth generation, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's important. So scholars say that there was about 400 years for the people in the promised land to hear of the living God, to repent and turn, because even here, the Lord does not desire any to perish. But there was a time where God decided their time was up. And so there came stones from heaven reminding us that the wrath of God will have judgment. The just wrath of God against sin. And in the recording in Scripture and in history, the Amorites were a wicked and sinful nation. And so thing number one is to remember that these hailstones are a reminder that this is, that God's wrath is a real thing and is poured out against sin. But the second thing that we are called to see is that the Lord fights for you. By grace through faith, what an encouragement. When you fast forward in Joshua chapter 10, and you can look forward if you want. I oftentimes stop you from looking forward. But if you want to look ahead to verse 42, spoiler alert, Joshua 10:42 says this, Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time. Why? How? Because the Lord God fought for Israel. What amazing encouragement from these verses that our God shows up and fights our battles for us. The song we sang this morning, when I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high. God, the battle belongs to you. When I have difficulties in life, when I have situations in life, when I have internal struggles with sin, I want to hit my knees and recognize that I want the Lord fighting for me. Our God is, in fact, a mighty warrior God. He is battling sin and fighting for his people. It's something that the people of Israel knew well, because even back in Egypt, they found out that God fights for them. And they were taught a song. In Exodus 15, we have the song of Moses that Moses taught the people. And it says this, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying this, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength, and he is my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, and the Lord is his name. And so verse 11, I think, is a pretty incredible miracle. First, it's a miracle that he confounds the nation. Second, that this nation even has strength after an all-night march to go to battle. Third, hailstorms killing a majority, but the story is not over. Let's go to what some argue is the greatest miracle recorded in Scripture in the Old Testament. And for that, we see verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of all Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon did stop, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not what is written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. For the Lord did fight for Israel. So Joshua returned, and Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal.
Whoa.
So here we are. They've got this giant battle. This is no minor battle. This is five armies gathered to get them together, warriors as far as you can see. And they deliver a big blow. God does his part from the sky. And yet many scatter as they retreat. And I think midway through this battle, the noonday sun, and he's recognizing this is God's will that we take this promised land, and this is the opportunity. And so he cries out in this amazing moment of faith where he says, we don't have enough daylight to do what we need to do. And so before all Israel, I don't know if he quieted everyone down or what the scene was, but there was a moment where Joshua, I believe, was kind of called to do this. And he said, Lord, stop the sun. Give us more daylight that we may accomplish the task that you have for us. And I think God saw the opportunity. He heard Joshua's cry of faith, and Joshua was doing what he was supposed to be doing. And so God heeded the voice of the man. And I think it was another one of those moments that we've already talked about where God says, I will grant you this. And it is so that you may know that I am with you and I am with all Israel, that you may know that I will grant you what you ask in my name for my glory. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that encouraging? Here's another moment in history where God says, I will do this, and I want you to remember this so that you may know that I do show up and I fight for you. So again, I believe this was written for our instruction. And there were a few different New Testament verses that came to mind, but before I get to those, I have a few quick housekeeping notes for you. First, it kind of seems like the story ends here, and the last words are, the last words in the verse are, Joshua returned, all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. But then it's as if the story continues, starting in verse 16. And so what most scholars believe is that this was a shortened account, and that the account stopped there, but a secondary, kind of more in-depth account of the various battles that they did that day, that very long day, pick up in verse 16. And most think this because verse 15 mimics the last verse, verse 43, because they return to camp again in verse 43. And so most take this account as one account, and then a more detailed account was attached right after it, starting in verse 16. So there's that note. Secondly, there are many who have trouble with most miracles in the Bible, who want to discredit the miraculous and supernatural. But this one in particular, a lot of them flag this, like, how can you be so simple to believe this account? To believe that the earth could just stop rotating, or that for the sun to stand still, do you understand the ramifications of that? It's like when you're in a car and you stop suddenly, there's ramifications. If the earth is spinning and suddenly stops, there's going to be tidal ramifications, earthquake shaking, land masses shift, like, right? The ramifications, think about it. And yet, if you don't have a problem with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, you shouldn't have a problem with Joshua chapter 10. The same God that spoke laws of physics and nature into being and sustains them on a minute-by-minute basis is a God that nothing is too difficult. So there are two verses that Jeremiah learned this lesson. Jeremiah 32 says this, "Ah, Lord my God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and by your outstretched arm they were formed. Therefore, nothing is too difficult for you." Jeremiah hears from the Lord later in Jeremiah 32, and it says this, "Behold, I am the Lord God, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too difficult for me?" Which is a rhetorical question that the Lord is asking, and we should, by faith, respond, no. And that, again, should give comfort in our life situations. When we have children going off to college, when we have long car rides, when we have difficult situations, when we have health situations and all these things, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? And we can surrender these things to Him and trust Him in faith, knowing that He has showed up and He will, if it is His will. So, third little housekeeping thing. Once again, this is cool. Our faith is not built on archaeology or secular accounts of history. But isn't it cool when secular accounts of history line up with biblical realities? Rod Matten put it together in the most succinctly. "This account brings a good question to mind. Did anyone else in all of history record such a long day? Chinese writings record a legend of a day twice its length. The same legend is recorded among the Inca Indians, Peru and Aztec Indians of Mexico. Both of these tribes worshipped the sun and would have recorded such a long day. Babylonians and Persians both have documented records of a legend of a day miraculously extended. Herodotus, the ancient historian, recounts that while in Egypt, the priest there showed him temple records, and he read of a day twice its natural length." This is something in history that happened. I believe it because the Bible says it, but I also am strengthened in my belief because of all of these other accounts that don't have an understanding why it happened, but recorded that it did happen. But we know why it happened. So if you were to go on to read the rest of these verses in 16 through 43, which we're not going to do, we're going to see that Joshua did in fact defeat these various cities, capture their kings, and brought the leaders together to put to put their feet on the necks of these kings to show that they were utterly defeated, and they were then hanged just in obedience to what the Lord commanded them to do, that these cities would be devoted to destruction and the land purified for the nation of Israel to come in and be a light to the nations. So if you fast forward to verse 40, we read this. "Joshua did strike the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea and from Gaza and the hill country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and the lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." So one final note before we get to the application. Not just were these cities and the human kings proven to be not strong against the living God as they countered the living God, but A. Kelso remarks this. the miraculous crossing of the Jordan at flood stage, and the cyclonic hailstorm at Eglon are of special theological significance. For Baal, which was the worshipped god, was the great Canaanite god of the storm, who was supposed to control things like rain and hail and snow and flood. These episodes proved that Baal was powerless before Yahweh, just as he had been proven powerless back in the plagues of Egypt. So again, on a spiritual level, what was being proclaimed to the nations are, your gods are not in fact gods at all, but there is one true and living God. So now, moving on to the application. I had so many things that I wanted to share here, but I narrowed it down just to the majors. Okay? But this was an amazing account with many, many principles and applications and parallels to our life today and to New Testament times. But I want to share just this idea. God does show up. Miracles come down from heaven as God fights for us. So first, I want to draw your attention to the miracle of the incarnation, when Jesus, the Word from the beginning, by whom everything was made, that Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? We're talking Christmas. Jesus in a manger. A gift from heaven to destroy the enemy, just like the hailstorm. We have a gift from heaven to destroy our enemy. Now, I want you to think of this. When we think of the Christmas story, what do we think of? Our side of the story, with the shepherds, the wise men, the angels, the baby Jesus in the manger, Mary and Joseph, all the animals gathered together, right? But think about the other side of the coin. What were Satan and the demons and the spiritual forces of evil thinking that night? I think the enemy at that moment was thrown into confusion and panic. Do you think? I think at that moment when all of a sudden there's this baby that is not just a son of man, but the Daniel prophesied the son of man, the one whom all dominion will be given to, the one whom will conquer. I think just as the five armies were thrown into a great confusion and started to panic, I think when our gift from heaven, Jesus, was laying in that manger, I can't help but smile when I think the spiritual forces of evil were confounded and thrown into a moment of panic, thinking, oh boy, what are we going to do now? They knew they were powerless against this great God. I believe fear overtook them. A rescue mission that involves the Son of Man. So I see parallels there. Next, let's look at the miracle of the crucifixion. Genesis speaks of a time where God is talking to the serpent, the great deceiver, and he says, speaking of one who will come, he says, he will bruise or crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. And I think we know what that pictures, right? Satan delivering a blow of death, so to speak, but Jesus using that death to conquer death on the cross, delivering a death blow to Satan himself. So just as Joshua called the leaders of Israel together to place their feet on the necks of the Amorite kings to show utter defeat, so the crucifixion, the miracle of substitutionary atonement at the cross, is the crushed neck of Satan, the utter ruin of him who holds the power of death. For it is by Jesus' substitutionary death that we are set free. It brought to mind the verse in Hebrews chapter 2. Since, therefore, children are of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might deliver us, that he might deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he can become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make wrath-satisfying propitiation for the sins of the people. Hailstorms in the book of Joshua are not the last time that giant hailstorms are mentioned. Revelation, the seventh bowl of God's wrath to be poured out in the tribulation, are 100-pound hailstones in those last days of God's wrath being poured out once again. This is a foreshadow of what is to come. And yet, there is a wrath-satisfying miracle of propitiation at the cross available for us today if you accept by grace through faith this gift of salvation. What a miracle that we have. It's also interesting to note in Joshua the sun was elongated and shined bright to let the nation of Israel do what it needed to do to defeat Israel, or to defeat the Amorites. Sorry, all these names. Did the sun also do something interesting on the day of the crucifixion? We read of it in Luke chapter 23. As Jesus' last breath was given, and he surrendered his spirit to God, Luke 23, verse 44 says this: "It was now about the sixth hour, which was about noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." That's interesting, that once again, nature was affected as the sun's light stopped, almost to say as if nature itself was mourning the death of its creator. The one who had spoken into being and sustained it was giving up his spirit on the cross, and the sun failed, is what the text says. But as the sun failed, the very next words in Luke chapter 23 says this: "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." What amazing hope that restoration is possible because of the cross. There is a miracle. There is God showing up. The resulting work of a defeated enemy is over and over in Scripture that we are called to be strong and courageous and stand firm no matter our circumstances. So lastly, the resurrection and ascension. Luke chapter 24 has an amazing account. I encourage you to go back and read it, maybe in a family Bible time, and just think about that day, the resurrection day. But Luke chapter 24 has an amazing account of the resurrection of Jesus. And we read this. The women are told by the angel that why do you look for the dead among the living among the dead? And they go back and relay that message to the men, who believe, oh, these ladies are just speaking idle tales again. But Peter ran to the tomb and wondered when he looked at the linen cloths lying by themselves. And then they came across the stranger on the road to Emmaus, who taught them and instructed them why this all must happen. Later, Jesus shows himself to the whole group, and he says this to them in Luke 24, starting in verse 36. And when they were talking about all these things, the resurrection, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "My peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And they said to them, "Why are you troubled?" And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands. Look at my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling at all this, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. We have a physically resurrected Jesus. God has shown up in the death, substitutionary death, but also giving us hope that a resurrection will come. It's what gives hope to the family of baby Hudson, that this is not all there is, right? That hope, the miraculous hope that just as Jesus was raised to flesh, so too there might be a new heaven and a new earth, the old order passing away, for Jesus says, "I make all things new." Our faith is built upon the fact of a miraculous resurrection. And because he rose, we have this great truth in Romans 8. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but now you are the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God does dwell in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ dwells in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through that Spirit who dwells in you." I love the verse, 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Just as Christ was raised, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is a miraculous, God shows up, living hope that we have. So my last word for you. In all these miracles, if we take the sum of them, how God showed up in the Old Testament, how God showed up in the New Testament, how God is giving us those wow God moments all throughout our lives, this is what I have to say. Romans 8:31. "What are we to say to all these things? If God is in fact for us," and that's what we are called to see here, that God fights for you. "If God is for us, who then can be against us? Because he who did not spare his own son but gave him up, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Have courage to ask in those moments, and God will show up. We don't know exactly how, but we know he is faithful and just, and he is good. He is the giver of good gifts. So cry out to him, and you never know what he will do. Crying out to him, not for selfish motives, but crying out for him for things like saving a marriage. Crying out to him, battling addictions. Crying out to him for comfort during times of grief. Crying out to him as you reach out for the lost. These are times where we cry out to God, and I believe God will show up. Amen? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great miracle in the lives of the Israelites when they cried out to you and when you showed up in many ways that day. And God, we know in our lives we have this great truth that you showed up for us on the cross. We know you love us. Because you sent your son to be, not that we loved you, but that you first loved us and sent your son to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might not be slaves to fear and death and sin, but we might be of the Spirit, raised to life, and have the hope of a new order coming in which you have made all things new. We look forward to that day, but until then, help us to walk by faith and help us to ask by faith as we live according to your will and your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.